Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, Merry Christmas. So good to see you guys this morning. I hope that you're having just a really great season, been enjoying it. I know, you know, sometimes for some people, this is a really challenging season, but I hope that yours has been filled with joy and you've sensed his presence in your life. And, you know, as we are wrapping up this Advent series today, I was thinking at first, I was like, man, I can't wait, you know, to talk about Jesus as King today and all that. But then like this, like a little bit of feeling of, wow, but that means that's like the end of the series. And then I was excited because I was like, hey, some of my kids just got here this weekend. I got more coming in later this week. And I got excited about that. But I thought, you know, but they get here right there, like the day right before, you know, it's Christmas Eve. And then like everything is just done. And I don't know about you, but I just enjoy all of this festivity. I enjoy hanging out with people. Especially this year we've done, there've been a lot more things going on downtown, lots of music, hanging out, enjoying people's company, and all of that stuff. I just so look forward to it. And then, you know, there's that other part of you that says, yeah, but when it gets done, like, you can rest, right? Because there's so much activity going on. And I don't know about, do you go do that? Do you just got to go back and forth between, I can't wait, and I can't wait for it to be over, and I don't want it to end, and yeah, that's kind of how I feel about this series today. Well, anyhow, listen, over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at this whole thing of the Messiah, that he holds three offices: prophet, priest, and king. No one else in all of the Bible holds all three offices. There are some who hold two of those three offices, but nobody but the Messiah holds all three of those offices. And it's significant because this tells us who Messiah is, what our expectations should be in his coming, what he is going to do for us. And there tends to be a lot of confusion around this because of all of the Christmas tradition and because of things that we've heard, and things tend to get jumbled together. And so that's why it's been, I thought, so important to talk about each one of these offices individually. So that first week, we looked at Jesus as prophet, the great seal of the prophets, that Messiah would be. And in that, you know, Moses spoke about this great seal of the prophets and spoke of it as the last and the greatest of these Old Testament prophets, thus changing the role of prophet forever, so that we come to the New Testament and the expectation of prophets is significantly different, and guaranteeing this, that his revelation would be the revelation to end all revelations for God's people. In other words, that anything else that would be spoken after that would just simply be reiterating or reaffirming what has already been spoken. But the words, that the final words of prophecy being sealed up in the sense that you and I will not get any more changes in direction. We're not going to get surprised. And God's going to, at the end of days, he's not going to go, hey, I had this other idea. You know, it doesn't happen that way. We've got everything we need. Then last week, we talked about his role as priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that is really significant because of the simple fact that there's no other priest that's going to supersede him. That promise to us is that by his role, there is necessity, one, a change of law, so that you and I are no longer under the Mosaic law. And there is a change of priesthood because of that. And so there are no other sacrifices going to be offered again, because here's what happened: that Jesus is priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, meaning that that was the last sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. And to that end, that means that the priesthood in the New Testament, the royal priesthood, that's you and I as followers of Christ, that our sole ministry at the altar is to intercede based on Christ's finished work. In other words, when we stand in the gap, we do not stand in the gap as ones who are offering sacrifice for sin, but instead we intercede, we pray for others that they might receive that final revelation, that final gift. And then the second thing in that is that we offer nothing new, only the sacrifice of the living obedience. So we're called to be living sacrifices, to live a life of obedience to Christ. Now, that brings us to today, as we look at this prophecy of what it means for Messiah to be king in the order of King David, finishing out his lineage, the house of David ben Judah, the promise to establish forever his dynasty as king. And so with that in mind, I want us to take a look at that prophecy, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 8 today. Now, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, so please follow along in whatever translation you have, because that one in your lap's my favorite, just because you're reading it. Let's take a look. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. And we read these words. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the greatest ones of all the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as they did in former time. From that time, I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Amen. So the last time that we took a look at this passage, we actually, it wasn't that long ago. We were looking at this passage July 5th, Sunday, July 5th, and we were in a series called Crowns Down. And the focus of that series was looking at the life of David in terms of humility, the idea of casting down his crown before the Lord of Lords, you know, and that there was this expectation that is painted all throughout 2 Samuel that the reason David was such a great king, the reason he was so successful as king of Israel is because of his humility, and that it was not because of his great might, not because of being such a great warrior, not because he was such a great singer, a great dancer, because he was those things too. But what we find is that whenever he was working in his own strength, when he was trying to do things in his own ability, whenever he would become prideful, everything would begin to fall apart around David. But whenever David would humble himself, that the Lord would bless him, and it would be said of him all the time that God said, this is a man after my own heart, and that would cause him to prosper and cause him to grow and do well, and everything would change, and it would go the right direction for David. And what stands out about the whole of his kingship is that it was primarily marked by his humility, so that God might exalt him. But whenever he tried to do things in his own power, his own strength, whenever he tried to show off all of his, you know, skills and everything else, well, that was when everything fell apart for him. And we talked about how important it is for us to walk in humility and rely on the power of God in our lives rather than relying on our own strength. Now, that is also why David was chosen to be this messianic king. He stands out from all the other kings to be this figure of something so spectacularly different than the kings of his day, especially the kings around him. Now, when you and I read this passage, there is the immediate, what we call the historical part of the passage. That's where you and I look at, and we recognize that his son, Solomon, took over and actually built the physical house of God. The Lord built the first temple. So we have Solomon's temple was the first one. And then he was followed by his son, Rehoboam, who was a little heavy-handed and caused the kingdom to be torn into two, so that there was northern Israel and southern Israel, but the sons of David remained on the throne of Judah. And so ruled over Judah and Dan together. But nonetheless, there's this expectation, and there was always a Davidic king all the way down until we get to the Babylonian exile. So early on, the northern kingdom was taken away. 100 years earlier, they were taken away by Assyria. During that entire time, they never had someone of the house of David sitting over that. Even though there were 11, the 11 to the north, the fact that Judah was the only one that really prospered. Judah was more prosperous than all the other kingdoms combined, and it was because of this promise, that was blessing that was upon the house of David. In fact, that understanding of that is that later on, even when the people were taken into exile, one of the things that happens is that they're taken into exile and they are just decimated, right? So the people, the powerful, the strong are carried away and they never return. And the people who are left, the Jews that are left, they intermarry with the people who the Assyrians brought in. It was the way that they did war back in the day, is that you utterly decimated your enemy so that they could never be strong again, so they could never rise up against you again. You would carry them off into captivity and you would spread them all over the place throughout your empire so that they could never collectively be a force to give you grief. In fact, you had to learn a new language. You would learn their language because you couldn't speak to anybody who spoke your language. You weren't around other people like you. That was done on purpose to make sure that you would never rise up against them again. And so we have this whole thing happening. Israel goes off to the north. People move in. They intermarry. That's who we call the Samaritans, right? When you get to the New Testament, the Jews are in the land, and they don't like the Samaritans, right? Because they're the sellouts. They're the ones who change. They're the ones who change the religion. Even to this day, we have Samaritans who have a tabernacle, and that tabernacle is intermixed with pagan teaching and thinking alongside of the biblical thinking and the biblical teachings. It's all immersed together. And so when the Jews return from Babylon, now the name Jew comes from Judah. In other words, the only tribe we're talking about here is the southern tribe, all right? And so the identity, the primary identity then of the Jews back in the promised land again as they began to rebuild were the people of the family lineage of Judah. That's the primary understanding of who would be among those people, not just them, but that was the biggest significant group in their return. And so we kind of have this battle going on in history of the Jews, the people of Judah versus the rest of Israel, and the house of Judah is more blessed than all the other houses because they rejected David as king. Now, in fact, you and I can see that even play out some in history later on, when Israel was being established again as a nation. Jews who opposed the idea of the reestablishing of Israel as a nation, because they said, listen, the problem is you're not setting David, the house of David, to rule over Israel. And if you do this, we will not be blessed. It will not be good for us. And so they opposed. If you maybe saw the 1981 movie, The Chosen, it was about two young Jewish men growing up in the 1940s. They were the best of friends, but one was an Orthodox Jew, and the Orthodox Jews rejected the idea of Israel being established because nobody from the house of David would sit over as king. And so they said, listen, we've already done this. When we came back from exile, instead of having a Davidic king, we had a Hasmonean king, one of the Maccabees. If you've read the book of Maccabees or you've celebrated Hanukkah, you know the Maccabees family, later to be the primary founders of the movement of the Pharisees. So you have the Pharisees arguing with the Samaritans. You see how this is all coming together in history? And I'm sure you're like bored out of your mind. Okay, anyhow, so my point just being is that this is all happening in real time, in real history. Like, your Bible is not once upon a time like a fairy tale or in a far, far world far away or something like that. It happens in real time and space. You and I really, this is all based on history. God's story, his story is history. You like that? History, his story. Okay, oh, anyhow. All right, my point just simply being this is that all of this really takes time, happens in time and place in history. It's not some fairy tale. Eventually, you know, the Hasmoneans were overthrown by the Romans, and they installed a Samaritan ruler by the name of Herod the Great. Remember Herod, who tried to have Jesus killed because he was putting himself up as the messianic king. He wanted himself to be thought of as Messiah. So nonetheless, that's the historical kind of thing playing out that you and I have. Now, there's the what we call the manifold meaning of that text. Now, every Christmas, I end up talking about this whole, you know, historical manifold thing when it comes to theology. And the best example I know to give people to easily grasp onto what I'm talking about is in Isaiah 7. Bobby quoted it earlier about Emmanuel, God with us, right? And in that situation, historically, the deal was that they were under pressure and their enemies were coming down on them. And he says to him, look, there's a young maiden here, and she's already with child. But before that child is old enough to tell his right hand from his left hand, I am going to deliver you so that you will know that I am with you. Emmanuel, God is with you in the midst of your struggle, your fight, your difficulty. So that had to mean something for them in the immediate context. And it did. Within a few years, they were delivered and they were able to get out from under the reign of that king. Of course, they continued to mess things up and they ended up getting conquered again anyhow. But initially, they have that experience that affected them directly, that there was a woman in the king's court who was with child, and that child turned out to be a male child as a symbol that God is with you. Now, I guarantee you that even though you and I are worried about when we look at Isaiah and we go, well, the Old Testament says, behold a young maiden, and the New Testament says, you know, behold a virgin, and some translations go ahead and go back to the Old Testament and like try to change that to virgin. You don't need to worry about that because here's the word can be read either way. And for us in the New Testament, quoting the Septuagint, the Greek version, it uses the specific word for virgin. So there is the historical fulfillment that doesn't do them much good. If you say, well, the historical meaning is just the Messiah. Well, the Messiah comes 900 years later. If you're waiting, that's a long time to wait. Hello? It's not very helpful if a king is knocking on your door saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to rape and pillage your village. You don't care that 900 years from now there's going to be a Messiah. You want to know about today. Hello? And so there's this historical fulfillment. We want that in Isaiah. But then there is the manifold, the many unfoldings of that in which we know that this is talking about the Messiah. Well, we have the same kind of thing here in this text, where there is the historical part of it, David's son, Solomon, then Rehoboam, and going down through the lineage. But there is the manifold fulfillment in which there's expectation that Messiah is coming, that Messiah is going to be the king to end all kings, not just a king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That one day a king would arise from the lineage of Judah, a final king whose rule would be established forever. Now, in one sense, the historical thing, it talks about his rule continually being established, and we have this expectation there. But there's this greater sense in which Messiah, his reign individually will be forever as King of Kings, the reign to end all reigns. And wrapped up in this imagery is also the concept that this king would not only be the son of David, meaning of the lineage of David, not meaning literally, physically, his son, or even his grandson or great-grandson, but many generations on down, the lineage of David, but also that this king would be the very Son of God, which is really powerful imagery, not only in that moment of having this expectation of him as the Son of God, but here's one of the things is that when you and I get to the New Testament and we're reading about things that, you know, in the end of days and everything, and we hear, you know, that there was Caesar in his day would proclaim himself the Son of God. That's what the name August means. One as though the very appearing of God. And so that was the idea that was their title, the sons of God. It was even on their coins. it would say Caesar. It would talk about Caesar, and it would say Son of God on the coinage. And we know from the book of Revelation, if you took and you added up the numerical value of those Roman letters, it added up to 666, because it is, he says it, a human number. It's not divine. It's human. In other words, what he was saying is that when he declares himself Son of God, even in the very title, Son of God, it says to us that you have nothing to fear, that he is a human one, not divine. It's very powerful imagery. Now, in this whole thing of this expectation of his throne being established forever, and this idea that he is not just the king and not just the son of David, but the Son of God, we look throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorite places in the Psalms. You know, it's one of the things that's surprising. When if I say Messiah and I talk about Old Testament prophecies, most of us will run to Isaiah because it's, you know, virtually like the fifth gospel, if you will, you know, in terms of talking about Jesus. Or some might want to go to Jeremiah. There's a lot of prophecy in Jeremiah about the Messiah coming and things like that. But did you know that probably the most quoted, in fact, the most quoted references to Jesus as Messiah actually come from the book of Psalms, which most of them were written by David, right? Kind of interesting in and of itself. But so Psalm 2, just a second Psalm. You turn it right there in the book of Psalms, you get to the second Psalm there, and beginning in verse 1 right there, we read these words there. It says, "Now, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" There's tension in the story. He wants you to notice that there's something happening, that all the other nations surrounding, all the other peoples, because in the Old Testament, that concept of the nations is referring to everybody outside of Jerusalem. Therefore, it's referring to everyone else as Gentiles, not Jews. And so he says, why do the nations rage and plot in vain? Because they're about to be defeated. Here it is. "The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." They're plotting together. They're thinking, we're going to do it. We're going to overcome the Holy One against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They will no longer reign over us. But he who sits in the heaven," I like this part, "laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." He's like, you're plotting against me. I'm God. Okay? "They will speak to them in their wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son today, and I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, the ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." That word there, kiss the Son, that imagery of kiss literally speaks the concept of worship. It's one of the words for worship. Worship the Son, lest he be angry, lest he bring judgment upon you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, can I just point out how different that imagery is there in the book of Psalms from what was happening in the world? Remember, I was telling you about what happens when other kings take over. When they would descend on a people, they would purposely disperse them. They would purposely stretch them out. They would purposely separate them one from another so that they would never be able to reprise. They would never be able to come up against them. Can I just tell you that if you are a student of history, it doesn't take long to realize that is normal in world history. To absolutely devastate your enemy beyond recovery. I mean, one of the things that's kind of interesting, because you and I as Americans, we forget that sometimes, that the idea of like what we do when we go to war and we like do nation building, that's really new in history. And we got the idea from Scripture, actually. It's not so true anymore, but can I just say that's how it started. The reason that we rebuilt Germany, the reason we rebuilt Japan, was because we felt we had an obligation before the Lord to be different. But from a standpoint of history, that's really weird. Because the normative thing is you utterly destroy your enemy so they will never, never, never rise up again. How dare you even think about it? We will decimate you, we'll move you out, we'll scatter you, we'll make you lose your language, lose your history, lose your culture. We will destroy everything about you. But yet, look at this. Right here in Psalm 2, look at here in these passages. Instead, here's the imagery. That as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rises up and the nations bow down before him, when they are utterly destroyed, when they have no other hope, he says to them, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Worship him. Don't let his anger burn against you. Because what's his desire? That simply that you would bow and you would worship him and that you would be his and he would be yours. He would be your king, O kings of the earth. And he will not destroy you. He will restore you. He will bless you. He will make you great. He will heal you. He will draw you in and he will make you his own. Can I just tell you that when those words were spoken, there's nothing like it in all of history. There's nothing that comes remotely close. When even you look through the Old Testament and you look what happens when the kings come to the throne, what's the first thing they do? They absolutely decimate everyone else that could be a pretender to the throne. Anyone else in family lineage, anyone from another lineage, they wish went out and they were like, okay, kill him. Right? I mean, when Saul is leaving the throne, what's everybody expect David to do? I mean, people start going out and killing Saul's family members because they're like, well, there can't be another pretender to the throne. Because that was normal ancient Near Eastern history. In fact, one of the things that stands out that why David becomes this picture of Messiah is what he does for Mephibosheth. Jonathan's son, the heir to the throne, and David does the unthinkable. He shows him mercy. He brings him to his table and sets him at the table for you and I to learn this lesson right here, that Messiah is different. He's like in the line of David. He's in this history of where God says, I will heal things. I will put things back together. I don't want to utterly destroy. I don't want to vanquish my enemies in that way. I want to restore them, rebuild them, heal them. And unfortunately, Mephibosheth, the first time David is having a hard time and down, he turns on him. Probably more of an imagery of us, huh? And yet there's this beautiful imagery that in the house of David ben Judah is healing, restoration, reconciliation. It's all over the Psalms. And I mean, even last week we looked at Psalm 110 and this whole thing of Messiah as priest forever and the order of Melchizedek, but it still speaks of him as the son of David sitting on the throne, and it makes all of these wonderful promises. And it says this whole thing about, and the nations will be your inheritance. We read that today in those verses. And what it means is this, is that all the other peoples of the earth, all the people who are not Jewish, that they too would know who the King of Kings is, and they too would be healed, if they will just simply kiss the Son, if they would be in fellowship with him and not continue in rebellion, just as he asks of us, that we not continue in rebellion. That's how we come to him, right? We start out in that place of rebellion and are far off, and then he draws us in. And the desire of Messiah is for us to flourish under his reign, not to be destroyed by it. Can you see easily why the Jews would look forward to such a reign? Why they would have such a sense of anticipation? In fact, you know, it's kind of a beautiful picture if you've ever seen the play Fiddler on the Roof or watched the video version of it. And remember when they're being crushed by the emerging of the Soviet Union and all, and they're standing out on the corner, they're being kicked out of their little place, and they were like, this little corner of the world's always been ours. And they ask the rabbi the question, wouldn't this be a great time for Messiah to come? And he says, I guess we will just have to wait for him somewhere else. Not knowing the Messiah had already come. Why wouldn't they want such a reign where the reign of his glory would bring righteousness, hope, healing, the restoration of nations, an end to the antisemitism that has so characterized world history, bringing peace to the world, where the good and righteous king extends his mercy, his blessing, his hope, and his healing to everyone under his rule, to everyone under his reign, even kings. And so as king, the role of Messiah then becomes not just to vanquish the enemy, but to protect, to defend, and to govern in righteousness. And the New Testament then carries that picture all the way through to the very ends of the Bible, to Revelation. There in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we read these words. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful wrap-up? As we're getting to the end, I mean, so many times we get to the book of Revelation and we're looking at all that imagery and we get all caught up in ideas of scary things and terrifying things and everything. Can I just tell you that by far and away, the book of Revelation, the imagery that's there is of God ruling and reigning in his peace over the earth, not terror. Carrying that expectation from one testament to the other, all the way through, uniting the two testaments, Old and New Testament. But not just as some sweet by-and-by vision of heaven, like we would maybe get from reading Revelation. Not just his final return to judge heaven and earth, but even in the now. One of the things that captures me is that when Paul is writing his letter to the Roman church, a church that he did not know well, he did not establish that church. He had preached the gospel there to the household of Caesar, but later on it was Aquila and Priscilla who established the church there. Paul doesn't have a direct relationship with them. He has a relationship with them through Aquila and Priscilla. And as he writes that letter to them, in that first opening chapter, he mentions to them, he says to them that you have been established not only by Jesus in human nature as the Son of David, but also having been declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, proving that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, right there, as they were sitting in the very throne room of Rome, right? In a sense, they're there in the city of Rome as he writes that letter. They're there where Caesar Augustus has declared himself to be the Son of God, the divine ruler over the earth. And every Caesar after that declares themselves to be a divine person who has to be worshipped. And they even have to offer sacrifice and worship him as a god. And in that atmosphere where they are right there at the foot of, as it were, the temple of Caesar worship, he says to them, can I tell you that this Jesus in whom you put your hope, he's not just the Son of David, But he is the Son of God. He is the true Son of God in whom you have put your hope. It's powerful imagery. He wants them to understand that right then and there, in the midst of their trials, their difficulty, their circumstances, that he is God. And here's the thing. Because that imagery so permeates Old and New Testament, most of us really do think of Jesus as protector and defender. In fact, can I point out this, that even people who are angry with him. See, the fact is that when you and I are having trouble or hardship, because we have had this imagery of Jesus as defender and protector so deeply ingrained in us through the things we've been taught over the years, we have this deep-seated emotional acceptance of him. Protector, defender, the one who blesses. So that when we find hardship, persecution, trial, tribulation, the first thing we think is, well, that's intolerable. I mean, my Jesus is the healer and defender, right? And we grab those passages very quickly. We want to run to those things. And so there's this cognitive dissonance in our minds. There's this thing that says, well, on one hand, I know that he's the defender and the protector, and I've seen him deliver people, and I've seen him heal people. But why didn't he do it over here? And God, why not for me? And we begin to wonder. We hurt. Not because he isn't, but because in that moment, we wonder, why are we suffering? Why is the situation in my life? And why did they get scot-free? Or why did they get through this? And why am I going through all of this? It's the battle within. There's this dissonance. These two things just pound against one another. They don't make sense. Can I tell you, that's one of the proofs to me that the Bible is true and right. See, when it comes to a good work of fiction, everything works out in the end, right? Like a Hallmark story, right? I mean, you know, they kiss the girl, everything works out, everything, nothing goes wrong in the end, right? No matter how troublesome it is, it always gets worked out. If you go into any murder mystery or whatever, they always figure out who did it, right? I mean, and that's what keeps you engaged in the story, is that even though there's tension and there's things that don't make sense, in the end, it all works out and you go, oh, whew. Man, but you knew that it was going to work out, because if it didn't, if you got to the end of the story and it didn't make any sense, you would go, well, that was a stupid book, and you'd put it down and it would not be on the bestseller list, right? The first person who read it would go, that is the dumbest book. It made no sense. Nothing got worked out. I don't even know. I just feel exhausted that I read the stupid thing. You want it to solve. But here's the thing, is that we're not talking about a work of fiction. Now, there is the sense in which everything does work out in the end, but right now, you and I live in that great epic, the end of times, the eschatological end. I can use all these fancy words and everything. Look, you and I live in the end of times. Since the day that Jesus ascended to be with the Father, that was the beginning of the end of days. Are we living in the end of times? Yes, you do. We have been for 2,000 years living in the end of days. So I don't think it's getting any shorter. Hello? But here, right in the middle of it, right in the middle of it, and we have this expectation, God, where are you in all of that? And why am I suffering these hardships and difficulties? It makes us question. Messiah? Why do I suffer? Why did I lose my loved one? What about me? You know, one of the most powerful verses that answers that question is in one of the places that you and I least would expect it. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. It's the passage that we call the Great Commission. And in that, we always, as we talk about it, we're always talking typically about evangelism and about the world being saved. But can I just tell you, there's some really powerful things there besides that topic. Matthew 28, beginning verse 18, and it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations,'" literally of all ethnicities, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now, you know, most of the time when we get to that last part of the passage and we cling to that to the end of the age, we look at that passage and we say, okay, this is wrapping up and we're gonna get out of here soon, right? We're waiting in anticipation. But that word literally there means the epic. You and I live in the epic, the final days epic. Everything is really epic, right? I mean, history in the last 2,000 years has been very tumultuous. It's constantly changing, and so much has happened just in that short window of time. When you compare that with all of written history, it's really a very brief moment of time, and it is very tumultuous. So much happens in that little bit of time. And in the midst of that, he says to us, I will be with you to that very end. But those first words, all authority, what does that really, really mean? See, typically in the Western church, we've assumed that to mean that he has the authority to save us. But you and I have been looking at the whole thing of his three offices, and we recognize, now that's the office of priest. That's how he saves us. Not as king. He saves us as priest. That's where he intercedes and he stands in the gap and he takes the hit for us and all that. That's the office of priest. What does it mean when he says all authority has been given to me? We might think of it as, well, then that's his right to speak, that his right to say the things of God and to give authority and to speak the very words of God. But again, that's actually not his role as king. That's his role as prophet, the great seal of the prophets, so that his is the last word. So then what does it mean that Messiah is king and that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, part of that means this, that you and I should obey him. That's part of it. It's a pretty significant part of it, I would say. And that it also means that if you and I listen to what he's saying there, that you and I should take the gospel to all the ethnos, to the ends of the earth. That's pretty significant too. But here's the thing. I want you to remember who he was speaking to. He was speaking to the apostles and to those early disciples. And you and I go from Matthew right into the book of Acts. And we watch how in just a few short years, it seems like all hell breaks loose against the church. I mean, it starts out, they have this moment in time where everything is peaceful and the church is growing by leaps and bounds and thousands receive Christ, Acts chapter 2. And there's we turn around a couple of chapters later, Acts chapter 4, thousands more. We're up to 10,000 people all in one city worshiping God. They're having a great time, having favor with God and all the people, and everything seems to be happening. And then suddenly God lifts his hand off of them of protection to scatter them because they will not go to the nations like they've been told. And God lifts his hand, and in that moment, the church is scattered. And to the church comes persecution, trial, difficulty, hardship, and it continues all the way through. We watch and we read about the lives of the disciples, not only in Scripture, but in extra-biblical material. And we find that every one of the apostles, man, their deaths, their lives from there on was horrible. These are the favorites, right? These are the mighty apostles. And yet, with the exception of John, not one of them sees to live to old age. But lest we be jealous of John, remember he gets exiled to Patmos. Can I just encourage you sometime, just Google Earth the island of Patmos? You think Florida's flat? A little bitty island where every time a storm rages, the waters just rush right over the island, and people are often on Patmos, are swept into the sea, never to be heard from again. There's no high points, and if you go in the cave, you drowned. And he survives all of that. There on the island of Patmos, and his body is so contorted that afterwards, as he's gathering with the people of God, with the church, that they literally have to carry him everywhere because he can't move about for himself enough. His knees so calloused up, they called him camel knees. And the rest of his days, he spends just telling the church, just love one another. It's his sole message. That's what it was like to be the lucky one. You see, to them, he speaks of this moment as everything, as history is about to cave in on them, is he's about to make this statement by rising from the dead. I have vanquished the final enemy that is death. His resurrection, his ascension into heaven. It's this glorious moment in which Jesus is king and ruling over all the earth. And there's this great sense of celebration. And so then we have this dissonance, you and I. How is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule over life and death? And yet my life is in this difficult position and hardship and trials come to me because I'm stuck here in this earth that is still in turmoil. It's like the birth pains in travail. And into that moment, we understand that what Jesus was telling them was, for better or for worse, hold fast. That we obey him for better or for worse until he returns. It means that if Jesus is your king, he is your king no matter what. Do you know when people find themselves in the midst of battle, that's when it's hardest to stay true to the cause, right? Are you aware that the imagery of scripture is that you and I are in a battle, that this is spiritual warfare to the very end of the age, that as we wait in anticipation. I'm reminded from our own American history in the course of World War II that when they landed on the shores of the European continent and they were getting ready to do battle, that some of the most painful part of the war was just beginning. There would be more deaths after that, even though Hitler knew that by them landing, the chances were that his days were numbered. And yet he just raged against the United States, against the Allies, in hopes of being able to defeat them. Some of the greatest loss of life occurred in those last years. Still in the middle of that story, we have victory. You know, one of my favorite stories from that time period is about some guys that were in a prison camp in Japan. And they had managed to cobble together a radio. They had enough. They just stole this and borrowed this and took that until they came up with a radio. When they got their radio working, it lasted for a sum total of 4 hours. And during that 4 hours, they got hold of BBC radio. And they were like, British broadcasting. I mean, this is great. And so they start listening for news about the war. These are people who have heard nothing about the war since they were taken captive. The Japanese have told them nothing except that they're going to die. You're going to lose. And in that 4 hour window of time where they could hear the BBC, their hopes were raised because in 4 hours, nothing was said about the war. You see, what caught their attention was if we were losing, we'd hear all about troop movements and about what they're trying to do to counter the Japanese, how to handle this. And instead, they got the crop reports that year and the expected yields in Britain. And they were like, why are we talking about crop rotation in the middle of war? And that's when they realized, we must be doing really good. There's nothing important to talk about in the war that we're talking about crop rotations. It means we're going to win. And so, not knowing when the war would end, not knowing how far out, their fortunes changed. Everybody became positive. People who were on the verge of death lived to see themselves liberated. See, those who were without hope just a moment ago, they had this promise that the mighty empire of Britain was coming to rescue them, that they had this sense in which they were going to be liberated, and they knew that the last orders were standing orders, and so they were able to endure hardship and difficulty. They never told the Japanese what they heard or what they learned that day. You see, that context is what gave them the sense that they had something worth living for. And when Jesus speaks these words in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," that's your context. I am the triumphant one. I'm the one who set this all up throughout the ages. If you follow things all the way from Genesis to the book of maps, you can't help but see that I've been doing these things and planning these things, and they have all come to pass. What say you? That the likelihood is that the rest of this is also going to come to pass. It's context. And so when he speaks to them just before they're about to suffer, just before they're about to go through really difficult time, he says to them, listen, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. You go do these things. You go tell your neighbors. You don't make excuses. You don't stop doing it because it's hard or the culture doesn't like you or you don't like the way things are going or you're poor or you're broke or you're hurting or you've lost loved ones. You do not quit because I am coming back. I will be with you to the very end of the age. Yes. And anything less is dereliction of duty, right? We remain faithful, even if we're feeling like we're captive to the enemy. That's what it means for him to be our king, that we do not deny him before men. And then on that great and final day, he will not deny you before his Father. See, sometimes you and I in America, we think, well, not denying him means I put my Bible on my desk at work or I wear my Jesus necklace to school or something like that. And, you know, while that's important, can I just say that's really not what he was talking about? When he said to them, do not deny me, he said, when they're telling you to offer incense to Caesar, and when they're threatening to take off your head, and when they're threatening to end your life or to persecute your family and everything else, I want you to stand firm. I don't want you to give up. I don't want you to deny me. And if you do not deny me, I will not deny you when the moment is most important. See, he's not the savior of a well-meaning socialist utopia. He's not the prophet of the American dream or social justice warriors, either way. And he's not the protector of or defender of our rights. He is the prophet who expects us to hear and obey the very words of God. He is the priest who gave his very own life that you and I might have life. And he is the king who is coming back, expecting that he will find his subjects busy doing what he left them to do without excuse. No matter how our circumstances change, no matter what happens in history, no matter who's president, he expects to find us doing what we were supposed to do, and anything else is treason. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, no matter what may come, because the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. So this year, listen, this year when you and I say Merry Christmas, my hope is that through this series you've learned these things and you're meditating on them. And that you and I wouldn't be thinking to ourselves just about a baby in a manger. My hope is that when you and I say Merry Christmas this year, fully understanding just who the Messiah really is, can I tell you this? When the person you say Merry Christmas to doesn't reply or is even offended, that you wouldn't be offended. Do you know why? Because that means we, the church, didn't do a very good job. And that person is outside the kingdom. And instead of being offended at them, if there's any offense we need to take, it's how come we haven't reached this person yet? Or they live in a land where we can freely preach the gospel. If any offense there ought to be is like, why have we started culture wars with the world that we're supposed to be trying to save? It's dissonance. It doesn't go together. When they don't know, you can't be offended. When they reject your Savior, you can't be offended. You need to think they need the hope of the world, Jesus Christ, not your bitterness, not your attitude, not your privilege. Amen. They need to hear from you the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. They need to hear that He's their Savior, their hope, not your judgment. So if we're going to judge anyone, then let's judge ourselves, shall we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, for having utterly failed them by not bringing them the gospel? See, my hope, ultimately, see, when you and I say Merry Christmas, and these days of celebration are done, that you and I would be committed to making every day the day that the Savior comes into the lives and the hearts of others. That the Advent would not be simply a season, but our way of life. I hope you enjoyed this series. I hope you'll join us on Thursday night for our candlelight service. 4 and 6, going to be fun, always is. Let's stand together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.